We are faring well. It's good to be here, just a little bit less time concerned than we usually are. It's good to be here in the presence of the Lord. I know the spirit is full of zeal, but the body is weak. I understand that. This is why somehow in my heart the Lord has placed a tendency to let the flesh perish and let the spirit flourish. And we are surely flourishing under the sound of the gospel. It's the hardest thing. This is why all the liberals make fun of that point. You know, oh no, Baptist service can end, or gathering can end without a sermon. Or some graduate of some Baptist college leaning against the pulpit like that says, oh, I hate preaching. If you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. That's an old saying. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And we will read a few verses for the start of the message that the Lord has given us for today. Isaiah 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with our hearts open, O Lord. We do pray also that they are empty from anything that may hinder us from listening to your word. And I pray, O Lord, also that you will take care of this preacher, O Lord, and give him the words that you have him say. And help me, Father, to feed your flock according to your will. Keep us free of philosophies of the world. Keep us free of the cares of the world that tend to choke the word of God in us. Whatever life there is there is being choked by the things that we grasp for so much, ignoring the fact that you are Jehovah Jireh. You are the omnipotent, the omniscient. You are the one who created everything. And you are the one who created in love, not just to get rid of boredom. You are interested in us. You died for us. And you still work in us. And for that we pray even now, that you work through your word in the lives of the hearers and in the life of the speaker, and make us one. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know. I think you will understand the joke I tried to make when I said I wish we were based in Texas. That would give me license to invent a word like knowing, trusting, resting, hoping, waiting in or on God. I wish there was such a word, because I wouldn't have to preach all the message to explain that all these go so closely together, so closely hand in hand together, that we cannot have one without the other. When we look at these words, knowing God, trusting in God, resting on God, hoping in God, for God, waiting on God, these words cannot exist separately in theological and biblical terms. They are either all there, or they are not at all. For the sake of practicality, I will attempt to come up with two categories today for us, so we may understand, to give some line to all the clutter that is in my mind with all the things that I would love to say and the time does not permit. So I will follow these lines in order to come up with a message that you will both remember and that will be a blessing for your hearts, as this is my prayer today. Seeing that knowing God or the knowledge of God, something that John touched on in his message, is an overarching condition for the other verbs in the above long word, we can form the following categories. First, knowing God leads to trusting God, which in turn leads to resting on God. Knowing God, by knowing Him, you trust in Him, because you know He's worthy of your trust. And then, because you trust Him, you rest on Him. The second, knowing God is the sure foundation for hoping. Hoping for His unfailing promises, which in turn leads to waiting patiently on Him, knowing that He never fails. Then, in the third point, we will look to some adversaries or hindrances of trusting and waiting on God. Probably that will take half of the message. The last point, which is an application, which is suitable if we follow Apostle Paul, who in every epistle gives you half theology and half application. And let's see how it works. Don't be put off when you look on your notes. They are for you to remember things when you go home, if you want to refer to them. Don't be put off by the multitude of points, because this message has only one point. And all those points are being used there to explain the one. Waiting on God. Learning how to wait on God and living here with that in our hearts. We will know and apply to our lives, believing and trusting that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. People usually go to places of rest. They take long holidays or short holidays, depending on their finances and other things, to recuperate. I've been in Australia for 26 years, and I never recuperated in a holiday. I come with an extra headache, the bills that have to be paid. But whenever I spend time in the Word of God, when I am tired in my body and when I'm restless in my mind, after spending a few hours in the Word of God, I learn that there is nothing in this world that can separate me from His love and care. I am rejuvenated. I can start it all over again. And we will learn the secret before the end of this message. Oh, I pray to God that you already know it and I'm only refreshing it in your mind. But if not, I pray that He will make it clear now, once and for all. And do away with all the cares that probably are not even worth mentioning sometimes. First, knowing God. Now, John has made this very easy for me. I don't have to go through all the places, because he spoke about the God who revealed Himself to Abraham and to the people of Israel in different stages. We know God from His Word, first and foremost. We know God from His Word. And we know that because the Bible tells us so. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This has become a childish argument these days. But let me tell you this. This is the only argument that holds water in any matter of theology or running of your life. For the Bible tells me so. Somebody has a cover for the Bible that says this book is illegal. And then, in fine print in I don't know how many countries. Of course, it should be illegal in the whole world, because this book condemns the world. And at the same time, this book reveals to this world the God of the only chance that you will ever have. If the devil had his way, this book will be burnt out and gotten rid of. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in the last days spoken to us by His Son, the New Testament, by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. From the Bible we learn, as we've already heard, that God is the Creator. God is the one that made all the things. God is the one that is always involved in His creation, not a distant God, not a hidden God, but a God that spends time with His creation, who never left His creation alone. And also, there is a purpose. That's what we learn from the Bible about God. God has a purpose for everything. There is a purpose in the Trinity, not that dictates the Trinity, but it's the manifestation of the economy of the three persons of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And because there is purpose in there, we see that Jesus, the person in the Trinity that we know as our Savior and Lord, He is appointed heir of all creation, which speaks about an ongoing, eternal, continuous relationship between creation and the Creator. This is what we learn from the Bible about God, amongst many other things. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, we read something very similar. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, He shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. That's something else that the Word of God is telling us about God. If you want strength for your life, if you want success in your life, it is only to be found in God, on the way of God, not away from God. The Lord Jesus is telling His disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. And then what does He say? Apart from Me, you can do nothing. Separated from the vine, the branch is just fuel for fire. So, we learn about God that He is eternal, the eternal Creator, and the one in relationship with us eternally, and that He is the one whom, by knowing Him, we will be great and do great exploits. But I want to just do a clarification. In any Bible, the expression, do great exploits, that's not in the Hebrew. The only word in that expression that's in the Hebrew is the verb, do. And we can interpret that as, and the people who know their God will be strong and take action. This is how I would prefer it to be translated based on the strict meaning of the word. And you don't have to add to supply those words in italics if you have them in your Bibles like that. The people who know their God shall be strong and ready for action. Take action. What does it have to do with resting and being still? I'll probably have to later on clarify what the word be still means for us. There is no laziness in the Word of God. The second way of knowing God is to know Him experientially, which is in the circumstances of life. That's Christian experience, not some fuzzy experience that you have, I felt so good. There are many ways that a man can feel good. It's not a physical exercise, that's what I mean. A spiritual experience is when you meet God in the middle of the storm, an experience of life is when you meet God by the bed of your child who is sick with cancer. A spiritual experience is when you meet a person who is sick with cancer and with a smile on their face they say, "I'm going home and I am happy." That's a Christian experience. An experience is when you are in the midst of trouble, there is no end of it, there is no way in sight, and somehow you see your feet upon the rock in the safe place. That's Christian experience. Knowing God in the circumstances of life. Let's look at a few of these ones just in passing. First one, Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. Does anybody know what that is about? Exodus 14. An experience, the greatest experience that Israel ever had since they've been formed as a nation. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see." Mark this word. "See the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." And here is the experience. "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." If anyone has anything against this, speak now or forever, hold your peace. What does it tell us? But that's not a nice expression. That's not the way you want to politely ask someone to be quiet. That's an authoritative word. The people of God imagine God very often as a fair weather friend. And whenever something goes out of control, they jump on the leaders. They jump on the leaders. If anything is wrong in the church, it's the pastor and the deacons. And when the pastor and the deacons can't sort it out, the deacons say it's the pastor's fault, because the buck stops with him. Politically, we say just the same in a state, in a country. This is what the people of Israel did. They've been caught between a rock and a hard place. Between the Red Sea and the troops of Pharaoh. And they turn against Moses and say, "Were there not enough graves in Egypt that we have to die here in the wilderness? What now, Moses? Since you've come around, we have all trouble. A double portion of bricks. No straw. Do this, do that. We are beaten, we are being persecuted. And now you brought us here. You said you liberated us. Is this freedom, Moses? Let's kill Moses and Aaron." The Lord spoke to Moses and through Moses to the people, and He said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." A true Christian experience is one you can see. It's one you can put your finger on. The priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees were grappling and talking among themselves, condemning Jesus for healing the blind man on a Sabbath day. And the man said, "What are you talking about? Since when does a sinner open the eyes of the blind? Are you His disciple? I don't even know who He is. I know one thing. I had an experience and I can put my finger on it. I was blind. And now I can see." Praise the Lord for that. Oh, it's wonderful. The people of Israel were to see something they can put their finger on, because they have already forgotten the 10 plagues that hit Egypt in order to liberate them. They quickly forgot all that. They forgot the 430 years of bondage. They forgot everything. Now we want more of that. Hold your peace. You saw God fighting for you. And that's where everything should stop. Psalm 34, verse 8. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Taste and see. What is taste? I should ask the pathologists, I should ask the doctors amongst us. It's one of the senses that we have. But taste is also an action. It's using those senses. We often reject a food just because we imagine that that food could not be good before we have a bite. It happened to me when I was a child, because there are things in our minds, we have preconceived ideas, prejudices. That's not good, that doesn't look good. Oh, that's from Vietnam. Oh, I wouldn't like that. I don't like that spice. That's from India. Oh, no, even worse, Romanian, Hungarian. Oh, no, I wouldn't have anything of that. We are true blues here. We want our beautiful sango with a green leaf of salad. I wouldn't taste cabbage rolls out of all things. I have one of these true blues in my family. And she wouldn't touch sauerkraut. And John loves cabbage rolls, but he gave up on them because of obvious reasons. How can you say that something is no good just because you imagine it not to be good? This world is crazy. They reject God because they've never tasted Him. They reject God because Satan wants them in that estate where they are. Satan puts all sorts of barricades in their way so that they cannot come to God, because he knows that when you taste out of Him, you will never go away. May I ask you today, you who still tarry, did you really have a bite? Did you really step in the unknown? Did you really do like Peter? Lord, if it is you, ask me to come. And the Lord says, come. So Peter put his mantle on, he girded it, and jumped out of the boat and walks on the water. Did you try a couple of steps on the water, knowing with assurance in your heart that underneath you are the everlasting arms? How can you say, how dare you say, if Jesus calls you to walk on water to come to Him, oh Lord, I'll sink. How dare you? He wouldn't ask you to kill yourself. He's inviting you to give you eternal life. Psalm 46 verse 10 is our theme verse. It's our theme verse. And that's wonderful, and you know it. Be still. And what's the next verb? And know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. The word know here has two meanings. And they are both true in that place. We have to accept both meanings. Know as by acknowledging that He is God. For when you are praying to God and say, put my trust in you, Lord, I'm your child, and you still work yourself to death for that very thing which you handed over to Him, you are not acknowledging Him to be God. And the other one is, be still and you will see that I am God. And the word know there has a very, very great implication, very great range of meanings. And one of them is this one. And that's been transferred even to the Greek language, to our New Testament. John referred to the verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together, and we know, hoidamen is a Greek verb. But that carries the same connotation with the verb from yada, from the Hebrew language, of knowing with certainty as if you see it. Because hoidamen is just another form of the verb orao, which means to see. That's why Moses tells the people, stand still and see, experience the salvation of the Lord. There were references made by John to the fact that Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Yireh means to see as well, the God who sees and sees to it. That expression is coined by Steve Mayo. That was the title that the sermon he was supposed to preach here today. And John had to take over. I said, keep this title because it's wonderful. It's wonderful because if you look in the Hebrew language, you realize that indeed what we say, Jireh or Yireh, it has the implication of one who sees. Jehovah El Roi, it's a name that God gave to the place, or Agar named the place, when God saw her with the baby Ishmael there, dying of thirst, and God protected her. And they called the name of that place the fountain, or the well of El Roi, of him who sees. Or Roi, you know, is the same root which we have in the verb Yireh. I don't go into the Hebrew grammar, but this is how you find truth in the Bible, by digging in the meanings of the words. It's a mine in every word, full of diamonds. It's wonderful. And you see that, and the same word is applied to Roel, who is the shepherd, God, who is our shepherd. He's the one that looks after us. And has the meaning also of feeding us, of giving to us. You see? But you cannot find that from theory alone. You can only say amen to that experientially. When you have learned that there are times in your life when such a small thing as, say, a pair of new shoelaces, it's a grace when you have it. And when you finally got a pair of new shoelaces for your torn shoes, and you say, thank you, Lord, for these shoelaces. When you get to that point, you really understand fully the meaning of Jehovah El Roi, of Jehovah Jireh, and all the other wonderful names that God has in the midst of experience. Paul says to us in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10, and I challenge you to put these verses to heart. If you forget anything of this sermon and everything else, remember this. Because this is probably the heart of all this message in content. It's the very core of everything. The Apostle Paul had everything that can define success. He had everything that could define social status. He had everything that one would desire for relationships. He had everything a man could desire for economics. He was a businessman, a teacher in the school. He was a great man, a very respected man. And what does he say in chapter 7, starting with verse 7 in chapter 3 of Philippians? But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The excellence of the knowledge. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Again, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Do you understand this? Do you grasp this? Can you plumb the depth of this? This is experience 101. When you taste God, when you taste Jesus, everything else pales into insignificance. Everything. Paul had everything a man should desire. Everything. The world falling at his feet. We can put it that way. And yet, he realized when Jesus spoke to him and told him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he fell in the dust. He realized that all that he had is nothing. He said, "Lord, what would you want me to do? Oh, how much I pray that today you will fall at his feet and say, 'Father, forgive me for having spent so much time, wasted so much time in collecting dung.'" That's the Greek word for rubbish there. Dung. "All my life I spent in this, not knowing how wonderful you are. And take me as your own." You want to buy happiness? You want to buy social status? You want to buy success? Let's look at these things about Paul here. Paul was talking about the best things of the world first in the chapter. He said, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." We are. And now he goes to the past. He takes an incursion, a backdrop. I like when I watch movies, especially historical movies, important things, with backdrop. They take you back in the history of that sequence. Those movies are more like my sermons. Lots of background. And you learn from them. You're not just wasting your time. He's taking us, doing a backdrop in his life, in all his whatever he had, 35 years or so. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." So he puts himself up there with the highest. He studied in the school of Gamaliel. He was Herod Agrippa's schoolmate. He rubbed shoulders with the prince. And that gives him liberty one day when Agrippa is king to say, "I know you believe in these things. Don't you?" And Agrippa looks at him, "Paul, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian." Oh, you couldn't have said that as a Pharisee. As a Pharisee, he would have detested Agrippa. He would have hated Agrippa coming from the Herods, a non-Jewish dynasty. That would have been rubbish to him then. But now he sees in him a soul that could be grasped by God. Someone who could come to God. So he says, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm also circumcised in the 8th day. That makes him a very good Jew, coming from good parents who took him in the very day, the 8th day, no more, no less, and circumcised him. "Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin." What's so important about the tribe of Benjamin? There was another man called Saul before. He was the first king of Israel. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. So he had some relations back there. We don't know if he was a relative of him, but he must have been. If he looks in his genealogy as coming from Benjamin, so he has some royal blood in him, okay? A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Does that make him different from an Israeli? The stock of Israel and now a Hebrew of the Hebrews? He's not from a family that joined Israel at some stage. Hebrews was not the name of the Israelites when in Israel. Hebrews was the name of Israel as chosen in Abraham. The word Hebrew comes from Abraham, from Hapiru, for the migrants, the ones who move from place to place. So I'm a Hebrew of the oldest stock. I can tell you my line down to Abraham. I'm an important man. Oh, how many people in Israel would have been jealous for that genealogy. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, let's say it together. Blameless. How many of us could say that? I kept all 10 commandments at all times. Just 10. He's referring to the law. Concerning the law, he has observed all the ceremonies, all the rituals, everything. He was blameless concerning the law. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. What should we say here? We can say that the best things of the world are a currency which is not accepted by God. Success, career, money, personal situation, they are rubbish before God. And you spend all your life, and I spend so much time in accumulating that rubbish. Why should I cry if when I go home I receive a letter that the bank is telling me, next week your house is going to be put in auction if you don't come to us with $500,000 by that time? Why should I care? Why should I care? Why should I be worried? No, that's not going to happen. But let's think about that. Why should I care? Maria was already thinking, does he know something I don't know? No, that's not going to happen. That's never going to happen to a Martinovich. But somehow the Lord's always taking care of us. He took care of this camp too. So we are spending all our energies for something that God says this is false money. Just imagine yourself going to buy something which is dear to you. You guys, how many unmarried boys we have here? Unmarried young men. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You never knew. 6. Never knew what the experience is to have to go and buy a ring for the one you choose. And your ring has to be, what's the English culture? The equivalent of your monthly income or what? Or more? 1 month? Oh, I'll embarrass all these boys who bought a lot cheaper than that. They said, oh, 1 week could do. I'm not buying her. I'm not paying her weight in gold, especially if she's... And you go, and you've chosen the thing, and you look at it, and it's beautiful, and you put the stack of cash on the table, and because you put beautiful hundreds, they seem like coming nice, coming from the printing press. They say, oh, we have to see. They like old money. Every bank likes old money. They don't like the new looking ones because there's always something suspicious. You know, and you know, when all your shirt is good and you have all the buttons, boys, it's going to be very hard to find a girl. Because they say, oh, he's married. He's got all the buttons on the shirt. You know, but when you have, you know, a button missing, a stain here, a clean stain, but a stain. You say, oh, poor boy, he needs someone to look after him, and she starts being nice to him. And, what's this to do with waiting on God? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. False money. They take the money, they take one of those notes, they examine it, and say, sorry, you can't have it. They probably call the police too. And you get caught like the men who dared go into the dinner's room with his own with his own garment, not the one supplied by the host. You know the parable from the Bible. And he was put to shame. When you gather all these things of the world, and you bring them before God, and you want to say, I have some merit, look how much I have done, I'm a good person, I'm a good provider for my family. So what? Do you know Christ? Do you know Jesus? Do you know the power of His resurrection? Do you know the reality of His sufferings? Do you know Him? Are you yearning for His coming? That's currency. That's heavenly currency. Oh, how much I pray that the Lord will speak to you. Just as He's speaking to me right now, when all these thoughts that are not on this paper are coming through my mind. And I know that I am not right on all of this. I know I'm an imperfect vessel with many mistakes. And I pray that this word will work in you and in me at the same time. That we will leave this place with a conviction to put all our energies in one direction. I don't like churches when they are divided over bits and pieces of doctrine. And most of the time, they are not even the essential doctrines of our faith. I don't like it. I feel it hurts my heart when people don't support activities of the church because they disagree with this or they disagree with that. You are missing the point. We are all missing the point. Because when it comes to this, when it comes down to this one, this is all that matters. I think I said that, and you have heard it from others millions of times, but it helps hearing it once more. When C.A. Spurgeon was on his deathbed, you know, the church killed him. The downgrade controversy in the Baptist church in London, in England, really killed that man. Because he suffered to see the church going down the tubes. He suffered physically. He got so sick. He died young. And they went to him and said, now tell us, what do you think about those Arminians or others? What do you think about those hyper-Calvinists? Because he was a man that you couldn't put your finger on him. He preached the word of God. He believed in everything the Bible says. He believed in sovereignty and he believed in responsibility. And he preached them as they are from the Bible without making politics. Hated by hyper-Calvinists, hated by Arminians. He was in a no man's land, and that's good. That's where I want to take you today. In the no man's land, in God's land. In His territory, where His word is the only rule. And they said to him, what do you think about this? He said, let me be. To me, the whole scripture has been reduced, or the whole theology has been reduced to one thing. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He was happy to go home, saved by Christ. What do we want to prove in our lives? By material success, by prestige, by winning the point and winning the day in theology. And this place should not have been able to contain all of us today here. We could have had twice the numbers. It hurts God's heart when He looks upon His children like that. Do you know Him experientially? Do you know Him in the middle of the battle? You know those famous words, a horse, my kingdom for a horse. Even if an enemy would have given him the horse, the king would have loved that horse just to save his life. It is the gospel of Christ, preaching Christ and Him crucified, the only power that can save sinners. And let's teach them doctrine afterwards, but let's preach Christ. And this is what I want to offer to you today. Those who don't know Him, come. to know Him. Get to know Him from the Word and from the practice. And what I said until now almost makes the next point irrelevant. Having known God through all this, having known God because of His Word, and having known God by His proven record, that in all the experience of His of your life, He's never left you down, you can trust Him. You can trust Him. When you know Him like that, you can trust Him. And when you can trust Him because you know Him so well, you can rest on Him. And that means to abandon yourself in God's loving care, ceasing to do your own thing. In Psalm 46, which is our theme psalm, verse 9, I just want to make a short reference there. Psalm 46, verse 9, that's before verse 10, you know. If, just in case you didn't know, 9 is before 10. it says, "Come, behold the words," verse 8, "behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. He makes the worst cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire." So this is a record of His faithfulness, isn't it? This is the record of His faithfulness. "Therefore, be still and know that I am God." You know so much about Me, and you still act as if you didn't know Me at all. It's very hard to make a difference between Christians and the world today. It's very hard. You know, it starts with their probably music, then it goes on to their clothes, then it goes on to all the trends of the world, and then all of a sudden we all start and talk like those from what's that the name of that cartoon? Park Street or something with Park? South Park. I didn't watch that thing, but I heard people speaking. I said, "Where did these guys take that language?" "Oh, it's from South Park. It's a new cartoon around, a messy one." Oh, do we have to imitate the world in everything? You know, embracing the world's value doesn't show them any love on our side. It shows the opposite. It shows that we are being swept with the flow. It doesn't show that we bring them in. It shows that we are being taken with them. The world's teachings, the world's music, the world's trends, the world's psychology. I know we buried, the church buried the Christian psychology long ago. Yet they are still making money. And yet our people in the churches, still, I'm not pointing at you because I don't know about you. But people in Christianity go to so-called, oh, they're fine, they're Christian psychologists. Oxymoron, do you know the meaning of the word oxymoron? Of course you do. That's what it is. It's an oxymoron. Christian and psychology don't go together. There were times when I said Christian and rock don't go together. Some people trying to convince me that it might just go. I don't know. I wish I could demonstrate the contrary or the truth of it. I'm still, you know, I'm going like that. But if you find, you know, when we are not clear about something, we should leave it until we get clear. That's what the Bible tells us. It's not excluding each other. It's accepting each other. And leave the thing that we disagree on aside until we come to agree one way or another. It's in Philippians. In the things that we have come of the same opinion, let's walk in the same way. And the other things, when we come to the conviction, we'll do that. Where are we? We have to trust in God because of His proven record of faithfulness. So when you trust in God like that, you can abandon yourself in His loving care, ceasing to do your own thing. We read chapter 46, verse 9 already, and I want to lead you to Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Does anyone know what that verse is? You don't have Seventh-day Adventist friends if you don't know. That's how we find out. Because this would be their argument. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. The same word, God rested in the seventh day, just the same verb was used in Psalm 46, verse 9, that we read a little bit earlier. And we'll look at it again, which says, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He makes the world cease. But this word, cease, is not foreign to the verb, the first imperative in verse 10. Be still. There's two aspects to that. He makes the words cease. God took a rest from the world of creation. He took a rest, meaning that part of God, of divine activity, that has stopped forever. He did not create anything else after the sixth day. Where did thorns come from? The thistles, the worms, the flies. I don't know, who created the flies? And don't go and ask any Roman Catholic monk, because he will tell you, and you won't believe what he's telling you. The devil created the flies. No, that's not true. God created everything up to the sixth day, including the sixth day, and he rested from creation, but he continued to work. He continued to work afterwards, like John highlighted it. But we take that sense of ceasing to do that which you have done before. That's the sense we want to employ here, in resting in God. You don't do that anymore. You are not chasing rainbows anymore. You are not following your imagination anymore. Now you abandon yourself in his arms and let him take care of you, allowing him to bring his purposes to pass. In doing that, you are acknowledging that he is God and you are not. Allow him to bring his purposes to pass. Hoping for God. When you know God, you can hope in him. And you hope that he will fulfill his purposes again. You hope that he will make his oath good. And now we will turn to that text, famous text, in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. The paragraph starting with verse 13 is about God's infallible purpose in Christ. He had a purpose, okay? And his purpose in Christ was continuing his purpose from before that, before the coming of Christ, which was from Genesis chapter 3 and taken as an oath to Abraham. And then we start reading verse 17. Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Confirmed it by an oath. So you remember that. His plan for you, his purpose for you, his counsel for you is immutable. That means can never be changed. Neither you nor anyone outside you can change that. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters in the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that wonderful? You hope in him, knowing that he will make his oath good. He will fulfill it. Whatever he planned for you will come to pass. Now the worst one and the hardest is waiting for God. It takes time being a Christian. It takes time to trust. It takes time to hope. Because we want everything here and now. I still remember the time when I was an idiot. In 1987, 88. I was an idiot. I worked in building industry. Don't smile. I say it with regret. I worked in the building industry. And when you work in the building industry, I was a carpenter, formwork carpenter out of all trades. I joined a company of Croatians and Yugoslavs. All was still Yugoslavia around. And you have to be a member of the union. BLF was dead. We were in a different one. I don't even know. I always tell it ABWE, and that's not the one. That's a different story. But some big, something with W, with Building Workers Union, something. ABWU, I think. That's it. So I had that card. I had a union card in my pocket. And very soon after, I saw myself with a union, and I hated unions, because in Romania, the secretary of the union was the secretary of the party cell as well. So the union boss was the hand of the government in your life. And you could not say anything in there, because if you said that, you had the freedom of speech before you speak. But not after. So I was carrying a placard. We wanted 10% increase. And we all of us walked in William Street. I think that's the one. Yeah. William Street, where the ACTU offices were. And we had the one with the megaphone. What do you want? 10%. When do you want it? Now. It's like the man who prayed for God. God, give me patience and I want it now. Probably he was right, because that's when he needed it. But hoping in God is not like that. It takes time. We emulate the world even in our expectations of God. We expect God to act according to our purposes. We want to be in the driver's seat. We want it, and we want it now. All is more to it than that, much more to it than that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, please. We are getting there. We are getting to the point very soon. And you see the point finished, completed. Romans 5, starting with verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in what? In hope of the glory of God. You know, that's the glory that we find in chapter 8 hasn't been revealed yet. And John is telling us too what will be has not been revealed yet, but we rejoice in that hope. And not only that, but we also, and now listen to it, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces what? Perseverance. You learn to persevere. Perseverance produces what? Character. Someone who is not flip-flop changing with the wind. Someone who stands like a pillar of iron. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given to us the hope that springs from a character that has been forged in the midst of trials by the very hands of God cannot fail. But a hope based on our imaginations and on our desires will always let us down. We are always chasing our tail, trying to catch it and we never will. We are always like the people in the desert, trying to find that spring of water. And all we see is a sea of water and we never reach it. The thirstier you get, the more water you see. And you can never put it on your lips. You have to wait for God. Based on the fact that He is the Almighty. He is the all-knowing ruler of everything and of everyone. John mentioned the verses from Ecclesiastes. God has set a time for everything. He has set a time for everything under the sun. And you have to wait for that. It takes time. It takes time to be a faithful Christian. Failing to wait on God leads to disaster. And I'll give you from the top of my head a few examples from there. Do you remember when Israel was going through the wilderness, when they had the tabernacle already made? What happened when the tabernacle was finished and they put the Ark of the Covenant, they put it in the holiest of holies behind the curtain? What happened? There was something visible that happened. The glory of God filled the room and was something else. The cloud resided on the top. And what was that cloud? That was the visible presence of God. That was not a joke. That was not an abnormality in the climate. It was a cloud where there was no rain, not a drop of dew. When the cloud was moving, the people moved. When the cloud was stopping, the people set out camp, pitched the tents and stopped. And unless the cloud moved, they would not move. Whenever God said move, they moved. When God says go through the Red Sea, they did. Then through the wilderness. Then they came to Jordan. How many days did the preparation take to cross Jordan? 3 days. 3 days. So it was not Joshua, now you go. Get it, is in front of you. Because the two spies came and said, oh, the city is ours. Jericho is gone. They've lost their hearts. They're gone. We can take the country. And remembering that in Numbers, we are being told that they refused to go and they had been punished for that. Okay, now they don't want to be punished again and now they go through. No. God is telling Joshua, prepare the people. Sanctify the people. And this is how you do it. Having sanctified them, then you have what? The priests, the Levites, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They will set foot in the water. And as soon as they set foot in the water, a path will be opened in the midst of Jordan for you. They will go through the middle. They will stop, and then all the people will go. God wants order. But it takes time to be orderly. It takes time. And you can't use that time unless you know God, trust Him, rest in Him, and hope that He will fulfill it. But at the foundation of everything is the promise of God. Is the oath He took to, He got that. He swore on Himself that He will form Abraham into a nation. That the nation will be in slavery for 430 years or so. And then He will take them out and bring them in this land. And He says, this is the land I'll give you. And Joshua also was reinforced and said, every place that your foot was set will be yours. So that was a promise of God. Just they had to take their time. And everything was trouble free. Then they go around Jericho. How many days? Couldn't God bring the walls in the first day? Did they just walking for 6 days, once every day around the city, would that make the walls collapse? Or would that make the laughing stock for the people in the city? You see, what are they doing? That's not military strategy. What's this band of desert wanderers doing around our city? God wants to embarrass you sometimes, and me, by asking us to be humble and wait for Him, and do the things that the people laugh at us. Why are they doing that? Why do they go to church every Sunday? Why on Wednesday night? Why on Friday night? Or do you have to be in church Sunday night as well? Who said so? Or God said so? Go around the city 6 days. In the 7th day, do 7 rounds. And at the 7th round, let the priests blow the horns. And they did. And the city fell. But what's happening right after that? What's happening right after that? Joshua doesn't wait anymore for God to move the cloud. He doesn't wait for God to tell him what's the strategy. He listens to another two spies who say, the city of Ai is ours. We just need a few hundred men. Let's go and do it. They lost the battle. They were not waiting upon God. Waiting upon God is not just a trial of your faith. It's waiting for Him to act. Back to Exodus. Stand still and see the salvation of God. For God Himself, for these Egyptians you see now, you'll see no more. For God Himself will do the fighting for you. And I'm not telling you the rest. And you won't say anything after that. You'll keep quiet after that. Waiting upon God is waiting for Him to unfold His plan according to His word. Jesus is rebuking in a way His mother when she says, Lord, they ran out of wine. Woman, why are you interfering in God's timing? That's how I read that. He said, my time hasn't come yet. Wherever you look in the Gospels about the life of Jesus, every event, and when the time was full, when the time was, God has a time for everything, not only for everything you do, for everything He does. And waiting on God is trusting in Him that He will fulfill His purposes. And not waiting on Him is taking God for granted, just like Joshua did, and lose the battle and blaming God after that. And God said, no. The people have committed grievous sin. The people should have been sanctified. And then you go, and that's what they do next, and they conquer. He didn't keep that in mind. The Gibeonites came. He's rushing again, and he makes a pact with the Gibeonites. Note, this is what the word of God clearly says in that place. It says, and they did not wait for God's counsel, for God's word. Waiting for God. David, I'm taking the wind from your wings now. Waiting on God is waiting for Him to speak. Don't move until He says so, if you trust Him. Because otherwise you'll end up in disaster. King Saul forfeited his throne. He forfeited his dynasty for not waiting for Samuel. You know, Samuel arrived when King Saul was just finished with offering the sacrifice which he was not supposed to do. Two sons of Aaron, who were from the priestly family, offered strange fire on God's altar, meaning a sacrifice that God did not ask for, and they were burnt on the spot. And that was the command that King Saul is breaking because he's lost patience, because Samuel didn't come in time to offer the sacrifice, so I had to do it. He says, today the Lord would have strengthened your throne forever. Today, because you have thrown away His command, He is casting you away. This is what happens when you don't wait on God. How do you know that maybe the time when you are rushing to do that thing, that's the time when God will do it His way? At the end of your ridiculous attempt to do something that you cannot do anyway, on your own. And He's coming and says, today I would have done it for you my way. And you are cast away. Think about that. This is the God we are dealing with. He loves us. He provides us with everything. He's our strength, our invincible shield. He is the one that can do it all. Now, what are some hindrances in the way of this? We'll finish very quickly now. See, this is the half of the sermon I told you. No, you can say more things in few words sometimes. So the half. Hindrances in the way of trusting and hoping. Not knowing God experientially. See how easy it is, because we already spoke about this. We'll sum up what we talked about. Not knowing God experientially is a hindrance. You know him from the Bible. You know him from the Sunday school. You know him from my sermon. But you never dared take that step into the unknown with him. You have the faith. Like, you can't take a step of faith before he gives you the faith. And that's true. Because the faith is the gift of God. That's beyond any doubt. That's what the Bible says. But having that faith, you take the step in faith. But very often we take time. We take time. Because we didn't have that experience. But God wants you to do that. That's not tempting God. That's not asking you to jump from the tower. It's not asking you to jump from the wing of the temple. It's not asking you to turn the stone into bread. It's not asking you to worship Satan. God is asking you to trust him. Yes, Peter, I want you to come to me. Here we go. Oh, Lord, I'm sinking. No, you're not. Even if you sink, even if your faith is not strong enough, when you are just about to sink, he's pulling you up. Say, you of weak faith. But the weak faith is not ignored by Jesus. He loves people with weak faith. Because they, in the midst of our weaknesses, we learn to trust in him more. And that's when our faith is being forged and strengthened. Experience, knowing God experientially. He's not a philosophy. The philosophies of this world takes us astray. You can only know him experientially. Lack of trust, which runs on the heels of this actually, is lack of trust. Because you don't experiment with God. You don't walk with him. You don't trust him. You're trying to do your own thing. You're trying to work hard to achieve what he will give you for free anyway. You don't have to run after those things. And then the other one would be misunderstanding God's promises and his plan for you. And of all these categories, the greatest hindrance to hoping and waiting on God is wrong teaching. Here I'm pointing to prosperity gospel. It's the dictum not only of the prosperity gospel, of everyone, of the new age thinking. I'm not referring just to the religious current new age. New age thinking. God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? Or does he? The people think, and you may be tempted to think, that God gave you the right to be happy. Maybe he did. Maybe he did. Do you know really what's happiness God's style? What's his kind of happiness? Did you look in the Bible? Did you read all the promises that he made to his children? He promises Abraham a great number of children who will be developing into a nation in bondage. Takes them through wilderness to take in the promised land to find giants. Happiness God's way. Rest God's way. You are resting in God with all the armor on God on. And having done all, stand. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. Happiness God's way. What is the meaning of silver spoon? Or spoiled brat if you want it. These two words have a negative connotation, both of them. I think silver spoon is a mild way of saying spoiled brat. Someone who's used to have everything on the table, everything taken care of. That doesn't form character. We read in Romans, didn't we? How character is formed in the midst of trials, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of the fire, the best steel is being forged. You use heat, hard heat, to make hard steel. Hard change of medium from very hot to very cold. And then again to very hot and again to very cold until that steel shines bright, until all the dross is gone. And the maker can look like in a mirror in that piece of steel and say, I can see my face clearly. Don't you think that's what he wants to do to you and to me? He wants to see himself in us. And Jesus wore a crown of thorns. He He had no place where to put his head down. He was persecuted by everyone, including his family. The apostles were hated by all. And you want God to form your character on a bed of roses? Don't you think that that's a wrong expectation? Is it right to put off the things of God until you sort out your own? I believe it's going against the word of God. Read the character proving trial of Job. Just read that book and see how God proved his character. And ask yourself, what is the order of priorities in your own life, in choosing a career, in choosing a marriage partner, the place you live, in choosing the education of your children, what school are you putting your children in? All of these things, they are important. How are you prioritizing? How am I prioritizing? Because all of this must bear the signature of approval from God. If any one of them doesn't have his signature, it's rubbish. It is rubbish. Your success, you can be, like one of the biggest dreams of the young people today is to be a millionaire before they reach 30. And to have everything paid off. But don't you realize that the bigger the heap of rubbish, the worse it stinks in the eyes of God? Nobody wants to live near Prospect, near the dumping station there. No one wants to live there. But that's you in the eyes of God, when you are accumulating things after things of the world, and you put God off, or is always on the second or the third plan of your life. I'm not preaching at you. I say this with sorrow in my heart. I have compassion for you. If anyone here is in that situation, I have been through this. God gave me strength one day. Wayne was part of it. When I said to him, look, I'm going to take this step in faith and break loose from DuPont. And Wayne, as he's very easily excitable, he said, praise the Lord, but be careful. You put your hands on the plow, there's no way back. I still remember that conversation. And then he said, and Elijah, God will take care of you. And I believed him, because that was the experience of my own heart, just as well. And if I tell him that 2 days ago I was saying, I think I'll go back to DuPont, it's much easier than being a pastor. Maria asked me after that, did you tell Wayne? I said, I feel ashamed of myself to even think about that. A quiet life is not a life that God has designed for any of us. The quieter your life is, the more you are in trouble, I can assure you of that. God wants you to experience Him on the stormy sea. When He says, peace, be still, and then you say, wow, this is my God. That's Him. I know that He who calmed the sea is the one who created it, because the sea won't listen to anyone. In the midst of the fiery trial, like the three men in Babylon, you will know that even there, one whose face looked like that of a son of God was with you. Oh, he didn't tell you that you won't have thorns and problems and storms and fires. But he's promising you that none of those will come over you and you'll be alone. Do you understand that? You know Him. Put Him first on every list, and you will be blessed. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all things the Gentiles seek, food, prosperity, you know. For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You need. He's not talking here about huge quantities, about stockpile. He's talking here about need. He knows that you need. Need. You know the word? Need is not K-N-I-E-E-D. It's N-E-E-D. You need these things. So are they the things you're looking for, needs or wants? He promised that he will give, take care of all your needs. He never promised that he will take care of all your wants. Amen. You have to take care of his wants. And he will take care of your needs. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things, all your needs. Covering your needs, the provision for your needs shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. If you never came to know Jesus and never trusted him as your Savior, these words will not mean much to you. But if you get to know him and open your heart to him, this could be the most wonderful day of your life. Knowing him and trusting in him is more precious than all that this world can offer. The hope that he will pour into your heart will never disappoint you. If you trusted in him at some stage in your life, but because of neglect, the false signals of this world turn you astray, I urge you to repent and call upon him while he is near. Confess to him, and he will cleanse your sin. And may the Lord bless everyone who listened to these words today. Amen. I believe it's a good day.